Well, if you need a Bible, you can raise your hand and one will be brought to you. Last week we were in Genesis chapter 28. Tonight we'll continue our study of the Bible in Genesis chapter 29. Last week we saw where God had revealed to Jacob in a dream that God Himself would provide a link between us and Him, between this planet and where God dwells. And so we pick up today with Jacob continuing his journey to Haran to find a wife from the people of his mother. And so Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And now we're going to move into verse 2, but before we do, let's realize that between verse 1 and verse 2, there's a 400-mile journey. And so not much is told about that 400-mile journey. I'm sure that there was all kinds of cool stuff that happened. We don't know what it is, though. So verse 2, and he looked and saw a well in the field, and behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. Now, you see, there's no running water out here. They're out in the middle of the wilderness, and to get water, they go to a well. There's a big stone on top of this well because, well, water either evaporates, or in this area there might be a sandstorm, and sand gets all in your water, and then it's not very pleasant to drink. So they would cover it with these big, heavy stones. And several guys would actually have to lift this stone to be able to get to the water. But the well of yesterday is much like the water cooler of today. It's the place where you go when you want to slack off. You know, and what they've done is they've brought all their herds around this thing, and they're just sitting around the water cooler telling water cooler stories. So Jacob catches these guys slacking at the water cooler. And in verse 4 we continue, and Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together, and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep." So we see here that these guys know Laban. They know the family. They're from the area. And I can't help but think that it's possible that when he said, "Do you guys know Laban?" that they might have said it more like this. "Yeah, we know him." You know, and we're going to find out why. Because Laban's quite the character, and we'll study his life as we go through this Bible study. But then they point to Rachel as she's on her way with the sheep. And basically, they're kind of pointing at her as the reason why they can't start watering the sheep. Because the concept here and what they would do is around midday, they'd bring the sheep in to water them. They'd water them twice a day. They'd pull water out and give them something to drink. And then they'd take them back out into the field, and they'd continue to feed them in the plains there. So what's going on is that they've brought them in for this midday watering, but they're not watering them. They're just sitting around slacking off. And so they say, "Well, we can't start watering the sheep until all the sheep have gotten here. And there's Rachel. She's on her way, so we'll get to work at that point in time." So basically, they're just slacking and giving excuses. But Genesis 29:9 starts off and says, "Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth," so he's a pretty strong guy, "and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." This was no small task. You know, clearly, you've got this guy who's pretty burly. He rolls this stone out of the way and then begins to water all of these animals. And then we see here that he's a compassionate guy. He greets her with this friendly kiss. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. So we see the strength, we see the emotion. This guy is confused, you know. He doesn't know what he's doing here. So he's kissing and he's crying and he's rolling stones out of the way and he's watering animals. And Wow. What a character. Verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. Now, again, this is another one of those greeting type of kisses, a peck on each cheek. It's not something weird like what you were thinking. But verse 14 says, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. So now it's the custom in this time period that, and in this culture, when a stranger comes in amongst you, he's freely entertained for 3 days. You got a 3-day ride, in other words. Maybe that's one day for the Father, one day for the Son, and one day for the Holy Spirit. But then after that, you're out, you know, or you got to get to work. So on the fourth day, the stranger is expected to tell his name and his errand. And if he prolongs past that day, he must set his hand to work in some way. And it would be an agreement between the stranger and the patriarch of the family. So after a month, you know, Jacob's been there for a month. Surely he had been working for Laban this whole time. I'm sure that he began to instantly work and show himself to be a manly man and a man of work, and he's not going to slack at the water cooler. And so in verse 15, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now hold on, ladies, because this might be a little offensive, but he's asking for wages and says, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And so we see here that Leah, she has these weak eyes, but what it really means is that she had blue eyes. And blue eyes in this time and in this culture was a sign of weakness. So it's not like there was some big problem with her, I mean, by our standards today. You know, a lot of people think that blue eyes are very pretty. So, you know, we would look at her possibly and think, wow, Leah's a really, you know, charming, beautiful woman. But they thought, no, she's got this blemish. She's got blue eyes. Ooh, you know, look out, the girl with the blue eyes. So in verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your young daughter. So basically, his wages, he's taking Rachel. But the thing about this is that these 7 years, this was pretty much equivalent to the dowry that would be provided in turn for Rachel. So basically, he's working off what would be the dowry that Laban would collect for the daughter Rachel. And verse 19 says, and Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. That's sweet. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled that I may go into her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob and went into her. Wow. The old switcheroo. How could this happen? I mean, how is it that he didn't know that this wasn't Rachel, that was really Leah? Commentator Robert Jameson writes about the bridal veil which conceals the bride. He writes, the bride wears a long bridal veil that entirely conceals her features all the wedding day. And the prolongation for a week of the marriage festivities among the greater sheikhs are accordant with the habits of the people in Arabia and Armenia in the present day. And so basically, for the whole week prior to the ceremony, she was covered from head to toe, couldn't see a thing. And then he marries her, and she continues to wear this getup. So he doesn't realize that he's being hornswoggled. You know, dad's pulled the whole switcheroo on him. And in verse 24, and Laban gave his maid Zilpha to his daughter Leah as her maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? Said the deceiver. You remember that just recently we studied how Jacob and his mom had this scheme to go and deceive Dad to get Esau's blessing. And so it was just a little over 7 years ago that Jacob himself was the deceiver. And now he's crying because he's been deceived. The Bible says that you're going to sow what you reap. You're going to reap what you sow, in other words. And so basically, what Jacob has sown into his life, he's just now reaping. It's just coming through the hands of another man. Wow, what a family. This is really dynamic and dysfunctional. You know, it's certainly something that we look at today and think, wow, I mean, all days of our lives, or as the world turns, has to do is open up the Bible and read the history of the life of these people and just apply it to modern times, and you've got some really good soap operas going on here. Well, let's look and see what Laban uses for an excuse. Verse 26, and Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." I'm sure Jacob's like, "Well, you think you might have told me that 7 years ago? You know, maybe that's a little information I could have used, you know, back here. You know, I could have gotten the first daughter married off to somebody else, and then just, you know." Well, he's bumming. Verse 27, "Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." So he's going to fulfill this week, this marital week, and then, hey, Laban's going to throw in a second bride for the price of one, except that he's going to pay the price for two, because he's going to work another 7 years for Rachel again. Then Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as a wife, and Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. So Laban told Jacob that if he worked seven more years, he could marry Rachel. He probably married Rachel right after he married Leah, but then continued to work there for seven more years. Now, we've already talked about polygamy a few times in the study of Genesis, but let me just say again that the Bible does not support polygamy, polygamy being the idea of marrying more than one bride. The Bible doesn't support it. Just because the Bible reports it doesn't mean that the Bible supports it. Okay? The Bible is reporting the facts, but not supporting what they did. It's a clear model from Adam and Eve that God intended for there to be one husband and one wife. God never intended Beach Boy theology where there's two girls for every guy. He should have told Laban, if you know, if he really wanted to get out of this, I mean, he should have told Laban that he's not going to marry a second wife, and therefore denied himself of the marriage between he and Rachel. And we all go, "Oh, but that's unfair. He loved Rachel." Yeah, but he's already got a wife, you know, and he's already consummated the marriage. It's a done deal. And there's times in our lives where we look and we say, "But that's not what I wanted. I wanted this other thing," but it's a done deal. What do? Do you start conniving? Do you start trying to scheme and figure out a way to get around God's truths? Don't do it. There's no point in it, because how do you not know that it wasn't God's will for it to end up the way it ended up anyway? God's a lot bigger than our desires sometimes, and sometimes we can figure out how to make our desires happen, and yet God is still yet bigger and heads us off at the pass to help us, not to hurt us. Well, why is there so much confusion then? Is he just in outright sin? You know, he's got his conscience. Is he not listening to his conscience? You know, is he drunk? Is he, you know, what's the problem here? Why is it that he's sinning the way he has? Well, let me suggest this. I'm not trying to cover up for him or make excuses for him, but we must realize that Moses' law had not yet been given. So we're living in a time period here where, you know, they're not really walking hand in hand with God like Adam and Eve did. They do have a conscience since the fall of Adam and Eve. You know, man has a conscience now. But the law had not yet been given in a written way. And so you know, is there this weird time that they're in this loophole? No, I don't think so. I don't think polygamy is right at any point in time throughout the history of mankind. At the same time, they didn't have the written law. So conscience wasn't working that well, was it? And so the age of conscience ended and gave way to the law. God eventually brought the law through the mediator Moses. In Galatians 3:19, as we've already studied, says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." So in other words, people began to sin more and more and more and more. And so finally God just said, "Hey, you know what? Just so there's no confusion, I'm going to send you the law through my servant Moses." However, they still should have known better because they had their conscience. Well, the law would become the tutor that would lead us to Christ. But Jacob was without this tutor. So it's possible that he fully didn't grasp that polygamy was wrong. Another truth that he wasn't grasping, we have revealed to us in Leviticus 18:18, which says, "Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." So it's saying right there, don't you dare marry a sister and a sister. Let alone, I mean, polygamy is just wrong, but even more wrong would be for you to be have a polygamous marriage with two sisters. That's exactly what Jacob has here. Conscience. I could go off a lot about Jacob and their situation. I'll spare us all my commentaries. But let me say this to you and I. When we attempt to know right and wrong based on our conscience, we're oftentimes going to be wrong about what we think is right and what we think is wrong. Our conscience is only so good. Especially when we're people who, through our lives, have continued in various sins and seared our conscience as with a hot iron. So there are things that we might think are okay, but really aren't okay. Okay, so you got to realize that when it comes down to determining right from wrong, don't depend on how you feel about whether it's right or wrong. Don't lean on your conscience to determine whether it's right or if it's wrong. The Bible is here. We have the revelation of God and His character and His law given to us. And we can go straight to the Word of God and discover what is right and what is wrong. And if our conscience tells us something different, then we need to tell our conscience, "Oh, no, no, the Bible says this and the Bible says that." Beyond that, we need the indwelling Holy Spirit. And there's only one way to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is through repentance, turning to Jesus Christ and receiving by faith the forgiveness of our sins. At that point in time, we receive the Holy Spirit. So when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the finished work as He died on the cross and paid the price for your sins and for mine, finished the work, sat down at the right hand of the Father, the throne of grace, offers to us freely the forgiveness of our sins, bonus, we get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells us and leads us into understanding the very Word of God, which was also written by the Holy Spirit. So the thing that we have to grasp here is that our conscience can do very little to help us get through this life when it comes down to making decisions about right and wrong. Just like it did very little to help Jacob make right decisions about whether he should marry a second wife. But our conscience, with the Holy Spirit, with the knowledge of the Word of God, all three together can possibly help us to make good decisions. Though even with all of that, we tend to struggle. Well, Jacob was even blowing it even worse than this, because he's got these two wives, but he's only loving one of them. So he's totally neglecting one of his wives here, the first one, which I believe is the one that God intended for him to marry. He wasn't being a loving husband to Leah, and so God steps in. Verse 31 says, "When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben," which doesn't mean sandwich, by the way. "For she said, 'The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now, therefore, my husband will love me.'" So, Reuben means, behold, a son. It's like, nodoi, you know, okay, yeah, you've got a son. Yeah, Reuben, behold a son. This was the desire of every husband to have a firstborn son. And so God blesses Leah by giving her a firstborn son. And she holds it up and says, Reuben, behold, a son. But yet Jacob continued to not love her. 33, Genesis 29:33 says, then she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Simeon means heard. Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, she names him Simeon. And because the Lord has heard the cries of Leah, she provides a second son. And this is very good news for us too, because as God heard Leah's cries, he hears our cries as well and wants to respond as a loving father, just like he did to Leah. Well, in Genesis 29:34, she conceived again and bore a son, and said, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi, which means attached to. So she seems to be trying to communicate to Jacob through who? Her children. She's using the names of her kids to try to communicate with Jacob, or she's using the kids to communicate to her husband. Something that, as parents, we need to really avoid. We don't need to use our children to try to communicate with our spouse. If there's something that you need to say to your husband, or if there's something that you need to say to your wife, don't use your child as a way to get at them. Don't use your child as a way to make your point. That is not the way to love your children. You know, just using them to get at one another. This is a bad example. Don't follow it. But I think that Leah finally understood what the whole point was for her, what she needed to be getting out of this. She grasped it. She grasped it by the fourth child. She finally understood that even if my husband doesn't love me, I'm going to praise the Lord because he does. And in verse 35 it says, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Judah means praise the Lord. And the thing that she grasped here on the fourth child is that what does it matter if my husband doesn't love me, but the Lord does? And guys, gals, I mean, you know, there might be broken families here, broken marriages. There might be, you know, couples that are still together where one doesn't feel loved by the other. And I would just suggest this to you, that God loves you. That He loves you with a love that you can't even imagine. And so if you're failing to feel the love of another here in this lifetime, well, that's temporal anyway. And I'm not saying that that removes the hurt and the pain. It doesn't. But to get a concept, to get a grip and a grasp of what it really means to be loved is to attempt to understand the love that God has for us. And so if there's a part of you that's just breaking inside because you feel unloved, realize that you are the most loved individual on the planet because God loves you. Loves you enough to die for you. Loves you enough to put up with your sins and my sins, being patient with us, desiring that relationship with us. We shouldn't feel unloved. Nor should we be concerned whether the people next to us or our family members or our spouse, whether they're loving us the way that they should. What does it all matter when God loves you? And so the real issue comes down to this. Are you loving the people around you with God's love? Are you modeling for the people around you the kind of love that God has for them? And so taking your eyes off of what you perceive to be your problem and turning it into an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God by first receiving God's love and then distributing that love to the people around you, whether they love you or not. Truth be told, that we don't love God with the kind of love that He deserves from us. God could be up in heaven going, "Why don't they love me?" Well, if they're not going to love me, I'm not going to love them either. No, that's not what He does. He loves us regardless. And that's what He wants us to do for one another. So, it was through this fourth child that I think Leah grasped this. And this is the child the promised seed would come through. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah, through Leah. Matthew lists the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, verse 1. And it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah." Judah. Judah is the tribe that Jesus came through. You see, there was no need for Jacob to marry Rachel because God's will was accomplished in Leah. God's promise to bless the families of the earth through the promised seed, well, that promised seed came through the seed of Jacob and Leah. It's through Leah that the families of the earth are blessed. It's through Leah that salvation has come to you and to me. And so when we consider for a moment the weakness of her blue eyes, the fact that they believed that she was blemished because of her blue eyes, that she was the weak of the two sisters because of her blue eyes, which better sister to bring the Savior through than the blemished one? The one who showed themselves to be weak, so to speak. You see, God, though He didn't come blemished, He did come with weakness. He came, Almighty God, all-powerful God, and He put on frail humanity and walked around among us. And so in that He came through the weaker of the two daughters, or so they thought. Jacob didn't get it, did he? Jacob looked at the one and said, "I don't want the weak one. I want the strong one." And God said, "No, you're going to take the weak one." And so I want to encourage us with this, guys. God took on weakness. He took on humanity. This part of God, the Word of God, the Logos of God, put on human weakness and came to the earth and experienced life as a man. Even to the point of dying on a cross, being brutally killed, murdered by His own creation. Coming as a weak God, not as a strong God. And He stands there as that weak God, ready to allow His life to be taken from Him as a man so that He could show His power in the resurrection, and promising us the same thing, that we can be raised from the dead. And so though Leah appeared to be the weaker of the two sisters, she's the one that bore the first four sons. She's the one that brought Judah into the world, who would eventually, through his lineage, bring the promised seed. I praise God that God allowed Himself to become weak for us. That God allowed Himself, a part of Him, to come down and take on human frailty. That He allowed mankind to beat Him and torture Him and put Him on a cross. Because without that, would we really understand the power of God? Would we really understand the strength of God when He brought Himself back from the dead and promised us everlasting life if we would just put our faith in His finished work on the cross? So let's thank God for the weak sister, Leah, and how God used her to bring Jesus to us to save us. Let's pray.